Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. Thankful for the grace that you have displayed to enable us to assemble this morning in order to honor and obey your instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in the tumultuous times, but underneath are the everlasting arms that sustain us. So, Father, we consider it a high privilege and honor that you have bestowed. We are called your children. So we can come to you with absolute confidence, knowing that you are hearing our prayers. Father, we know that you have, in your plan, put certain things in effect that when we follow them, we will glorify you. One of it is the primary function of the church, which is to teach your word. So we have gathered to study it. Father, we realize that the human mind cannot understand it. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will help us to follow through, to concentrate, to absorb the truth in your word with the hope and trust that we are going to honor your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we also add this morning, there are members of this body who are sick, who are having all kinds of problems. You know them. We just pray for you to touch your healing hands upon them. And we're confident because you promise, if we pray believingly, you answer our prayer. For this, we thank you for answering our prayer this morning, because we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Titus chapter 2. We are looking at verses 11 through 14. Since we'll be concluding it today, I will begin simply reading from verse 13, where it says, "While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Now, as I mentioned last week, and we're continuing, we're dealing with doctrine. And this doctrine today, of course, will be add some application towards the end. Now, we began to consider the clause of verse 14 that says, "who gave himself for us." That's where we started last Sunday, but we did not complete his consideration. However, we indicated that the clause requires we consider the doctrine of atonement. The doctrine of atonement. So, we will briefly consider this doctrine at this point in our study, since we have considered the doctrine in greater details in our study of 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 and following. So if you are interested in the fuller treatment of this subject, we refer you to lessons 17 and up in our website, where you can go up and look at, go through, listen to it. You get all the details. We're not going to detail this morning. So we are concerned with a limited consideration of the subject, so that it may not be something that, if you listen in the past, you say, "Well, you didn't go to all that." Yes, we're only limiting. We are concerned with a limited consideration of the subject, because the apostle wrote, "who gave himself for us," without any mention of saints, so that it may not be clear that what he meant is to state the substitutionary death of Christ for our sin. Now, atonement is a word used among Christians, or as used among Christians, though, is concerned with the act by which God and man are brought together in personal relationship. That is, the means of reconciliation between God and man. Now, it is really a word, I mean, the word atonement. It's a word that appears in the Old Testament, but not in the New Testament. Although the concept is found in the New Testament. Now, you probably may be confused, because in our last study, we read Romans chapter 3, verse 25, that we will consider shortly, where we find a phrase that says, a sacrifice of atonement. A sacrifice of atonement of the NIV. So you say, well, there you go. That's the word atonement. Well, the truth is that the Greek text uses a Greek word that may mean a place of propitiation, meaning, or simply means of expiation. Now that is, of course, simply the means of forgiving or forgiveness. And that gives rise to various translations that we have in the English of Romans 3:25 that we'll look into later on. But the phrase where it says, the NIV says, a sacrifice of atonement. Although the NIV gave an alternative reading or translation or something like this. As the one who will turn aside his wrath, taking away sin. That's an alternative reading instead of saying the atonement, a sacrifice of atonement. Now the Common English Bible gives the reading, the place of sacrifice where mercy is found. The place of sacrifice where mercy is found. Now remembering that I said the Greek word used can mean a place of propitiation. So that's why they say the place of sacrifice where mercy can be found. Now the point though is that the word atonement as found in the NIV of Romans 3:25 is not in the Greek. So that we are correct in stating that the word atonement does not appear in the New Testament, but the concept is found in it. Reconciliation, or the means by which you attend that, put a man in right relationship with God, all that is the teaching of the New Testament, but it just doesn't use the word atonement. Now the issue really is, why is atonement necessary for any human being to have personal relationship with God? Why? It is because sin, which is an affront on God's character, separated humans from God, as prophet Isaiah declared in Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2 reads, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Now God's nature is such that sin cannot be forgiven without satisfying his righteousness and his justice that requires that sin be punished. Now it is for this reason that Jesus Christ had to die for our sins, so that God may forgive us, as conveyed then in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. Now Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26 begin as follows. In the NIV, say, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Now remember I said the NIV gave an alternative to that phrase as the one who will turn aside his wrath, taking away sin. That's how the, as an alternative translation. While the Common English Bible simply translated it, the place of sacrifice where mercy is found. So it says, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. In other words, God put his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us, to show his justice. Because in his forbearance, he says, he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. Now, many times people say, well, that's just unfair. God is not being just here. But then they don't always say, well, that's unfair for Christ to die for us. That's unfair. I mean, he didn't deserve to die as God. But he came and died for us. That's unfair. Why would somebody or someone with no sin of any kind die for us? That's unfair. But they don't talk about that one. Anyway, verse 26 says, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. In other words, from beginning to end, he's responsible. He satisfied his justice. He then that frees him to deal with us in his grace. So, God does not overlook sin. Now, this is where Satan has succeeded in deceiving the world through religion. To think that God is going to arbitrarily forgive sin. That's what most world religion kind of thing teach. And somehow he's just going to wave his hand in the air and he forgives sin. As Islam says, because he's a merciful God. No. Sin must be atoned for before there can be forgiveness. It has to be atoned for. Now this is what God taught to the Jews through the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament time. That they have, sins have to be atoned. Now God must then have a basis for satisfying his justice so as to be free to love and forgive man. It's not like us human beings. We make exceptions. In other words, we have one standard to judge this person because we like him or her, and we have another standard to judge another person because we like him. I mean, we don't like this person or don't like her. See? God is not that way. He has one standard. And that one standard means he cannot overlook sin and love man. He cannot do that. Now, so one reason that we often fail to understand that love is not something that you have outside your character. See, because you see, we talk about love and people say, okay, he'll forgive sin because of his love. No, he can't do that either. That his justice must be satisfied. But my point is that one reason that we fail to understand that love is not something that you have outside your character. That's why I say, love is not something you have outside your character. The reason we do that is because we are prone to think of love in terms of sentimentality instead of character and action. In other words, you cannot love anyone if you're deficient in your character. In the sense of, if you're not trustworthy, if you're not faithful, you can't love anyone. If you're not committed to being filled of the Spirit, you can't love anyone either. This is something that when we think about God, we should not think in terms of our emotions like we do. God is not that way. Christ's death on the cross on our behalf gave God the Father the reason to forgive our sins. Since our sins have been punished, so he's free now. So as we'll say, being punished through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he's not free. His hands are untied. If you want to think about it in terms of human terms, God's hands were tied by his justice because of sin. But once sins were atoned, once sins were paid for, his hands became untied. He can now love us. He can now show us his goodness. So sin is one reason atonement is necessary. Another reason atonement is necessary for any human to have relationship with God, related to the very first one, of course, is the character of sin. The first one I just say is because of sin. The second one is the character of sin. Because we really do not understand the nature of sin in relation to the character of the Holy God, people do not understand that atonement is very necessary for the forgiveness of sin. Now, sin is everything that opposes God. Everything that opposes God is sin. Now, it is rebellion against God or lawlessness, according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. First John, chapter 3, verse 4. It is, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. If we understand that sin is very repulsive to God, we can understand why it is so important for our sins to be atoned so that God can have any form of relationship with us. So the character of sin is another reason for atonement. Another reason related to sin that necessitates atonement is that sin elicits the wrath of God. Sin elicits the wrath of God, or draws the wrath of God, incurs the wrath of God. As indicated in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. It reads, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God had made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So here it is saying sin draws the wrath of God. Now let me illustrate this point. For this reason, with us as human beings, we get angry, or some of us get even very violent, using curse words and all that, when someone wrongs us. We're that angry, and that's why, you know, people kill each other. They're that angry. Somebody has wronged them. They're so angry about it. Whether they are right or wrong is a different story. But they're so angry. So what do? In fact, in some cases, we don't want to hurt the person, or we want to have nothing to do with that person, that individual. Because they have hurt us so badly, we don't want anything to do with them. Now, so, if we, sinful human beings, can react that way to wrong done to us, can you imagine how God, who is perfect in all his ways, feels when we sin? Just think about it. I think sometimes we think of our lives and we don't think about God. So you are right, as they say, with somebody crossing you. Yet, you don't care that you're crossing God every moment. So, if we're so irritated because somebody does something wrong to us, you can imagine how God feels. It's for that reason that we say his sin draws, our sin draws wrath. So since sin provokes God's wrath, then to abate God's wrath, sin must be atoned for. Now it's not only that we need to understand the reason atonement is important, but also we should consider the extent of atonement. Because, as we have indicated, when the apostle wrote, who gave himself for us, the pronoun us clearly refers to believers. Clearly. So the implication is that Christ died for believers or the elect, which causes problem with various passages of the scripture that indicate that Christ died for everyone. Now to see this point, consider what is written in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Now, what we're doing, that's why it's doctrine. You see, a whole lot of people, they say, I don't believe this doctrine. Like, let's say, Dr. Fleming, I just don't believe it. And all they are talking is a logical reasoning or emotional reasoning, but not the scripture. Can you support that view from the scripture when all the scriptures are collectively taken together? So just look at that, what Matthew 20 verse 28 says. It says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't say all, for many. Now, so this passage then states that Christ died for many, not all, implying that his death, the atonement, must be limited. Now this implication seems to be contradicted by what Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 6. First Timothy chapter 2 verse 6 reads, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in his proper time. This is what where doctrine comes in, or systematic theology as they call it, comes in. If you read Matthew 20:28 and read 1 Timothy 2 verse 6, if you're a thinking person, you say, oh, the Bible contradicts itself. Because on one hand it says, he died for many. Here it says, he died for all. Many is never all, right? So there's a contradiction. on the surface. This is why when you go through in, you know, studying the scripture, there are passages that seem to conflict each other. So we have to go through that, whatever the subject is, and see everything the scripture says, and then come out with a sentence or a statement that can accommodate both passages without any contradiction, because God does not contradict himself. So here, as it is, Christ is asserted to have died for all, implying then what we may call unlimited atonement or universal atonement. So the question really comes down to this: who then did Christ die for? Because it says he died for many, he died for all. Who then did he die for? In a way, what we look at is atonement limited or unlimited? Because that would be the two issues here. Well, there is really no conflict once we carefully examine several passages of the scripture that state both assertions. In other words, he died for all, he died for a few. Thus, we begin, though, by considering some of the passages of the scripture that state that Christ died for all. Now, these passages may be classified into four categories. I mean, those that imply that, or say that Christ died for all. Now, the first category of passages declare that Christ died for the sins of the world. For the sins of the world. These include, I'm going to give you some passages. Let's begin with the Gospel, John 1, verse 29. The Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 29. And hold on to John, the Gospel, of course. Next passage will be on it. Okay. John chapter 1, verse 29 reads, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, limited, the sin of the world. Drop down a little bit to John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." When he said the world, he cannot refer to the earth in which we live. It means to save humanity. So that seems to be something universal. Then, let's go to, still on 1 John, chapter 2, verse 2. Epistle of John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 reads, "He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins." Us here referring to believers, but then look at the next thing. "Not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world." So he didn't die just for all our sins, but for the sins of the world. So that's one set of passages that I've given you. Now the second group of passages speaks of Christ's death as all-inclusive or universal in intent, in its intent. Now this include, I'll give you two passages. We'll begin with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Second Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 14, reads, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." So here, the intent of his death is universal or includes everyone. Another passage is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. He reads, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10 reads, "And for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men." And it says, the Savior of all men. Then look at that, and they say, "And especially of those who believe." So this passage should be understood as proclaiming universal atonement for two reasons. First, there is a distinction made between all men, when he says Savior of all men, and then the next one that says those who believe. There's a distinction. Those who believe. Now, those who believe are a sub-category of all men. When he says men, that's all human. Now, it must mean that while salvation is possible for all, but it is only a reality for those who believe. Second reason why we believe this passage in Timothy is dealing with universal atonement is, if we do not interpret it that way, we run into the danger of universal salvation, an error that's advanced by some scholars. In other words, some teach, it's not, it's kind of went out now, but in the many around the second century of the church, and even not too long ago, some people say, "Well, God is going to save everyone, including Satan." That's what they thought. They do based on a passage like this. But that's just seeing one half of it and not looking at the other half to know, to correlate the truth. Now, the last passage in this second category is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, still dealing with the intent. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 reads, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So the intent of it covers everyone. Intent of his death on the cross covers everyone. That's what we're dealing with in the second category of passages. Now, the third group of passages consists of those that deal with the universal offer of the gospel, and the passages where the word "whosoever" with unrestricted meaning appears. These include, beginning with Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. Matthew. That is the third group that deal with the universal offer of the gospel. Matthew 24, and hold on to Matthew passage. Matthew 24, verse 14 reads, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So, the preaching of the gospel is still universal. Drop to Matthew 28, verse 19. Matthew 28, verse 19. It reads, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Again, this seems to be the gospel message to be offered to everyone. Acts, the next part is Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. It reads, "All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." It's everyone. Now, the argument regarding these passages, these three passages I've cited, is that if Christ died only for the elect, how can the offer of salvation be made to all persons without some sort of insincerity or dishonesty being involved? In other words, we already know what the result is, yet we're going through the motion. In other words, what they say, if you already know that Christ died only for the elect, then why are you giving the gospel to everyone? That's by doing that, you're being insincere. Well, of course, it's to me, as they also say that is, it's improper to offer salvation to everyone if Christ did not die for them. Now, of course, this is a very weak argument, because the offer of the gospel to all can be explained by the fact there is no way to know who the elect is. And therefore, the message must be given to all, from which then those who are the elect will respond to the gospel. That's the rebut in that argument. Because you don't know. None of us, you don't pass a person on the street and you have a sign on the face. You have of the elect. No, we don't know that. So that's why you give it to everyone. Whoever is the elect among them, they will respond. Anyway, the final fourth group of passages are those which seem to contradict the notion of Christ dying only for the elect, and, of course, the universal love of God for the world. Now, the first passage is a passage I already cited. I'm not going to go back to it, which is the Gospel of John. Chapter 3, verse 16, that we already looked at. Now, the second is Romans, chapter 5, verse 8. Romans, Romans, chapter 5. Verse 8. It reads, "But God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Because some people want to argue us being all sinners still refer to everyone. Really, Romans chapter 5 verse 8 does not necessarily declare God's universal love or that Christ died for all. Since the pronoun us, even some argue, is universal, but it's primarily a reference to believers. So that passage doesn't really bring the conflict that some people think. So here we have seen the passages that clearly say that Christ died for all. Now here's the problem. Several passages in the scripture state that Christ died for the elect of believers. These passages may be grouped into two categories. Passages with clear statements and those with inferential statements. In other words, we can draw the inference. Now, the passages with clear statements that state that Christ died for a specified group is some of the things that we're going to look at. It's in this case, when you find those kind of passages, it's implied, for example, that Christ died for Israel to save them from their sins. As we can gather from Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Now again, what we're looking at one of the passages that states that Christ died for a specific group. That's a clear statement. Now, although it's not clear here, but it is really a clear statement because it says, she will give birth to a son and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, the context indicates that his people refers to Israel. So, that's a clear statement of Christ dying for a specific group. Another passage indicates that Jesus died for his sheep. That included not only his immediate disciples, but those who in the future will believe in Christ. As stated in John chapter 10, verses 15 and 16. John chapter 10, verses 15 and 16. It reads, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He didn't say for all, he said for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. That includes those who are in among the disciples and Israel who were believers. Those us are mostly Gentiles now. So they too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Now another passage says Jesus died for his friends. In John, still in that John, look at chapter 15, verse 13. John chapter 15, verse 13. John chapter 15, verse 13 reads, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. So that's a specific group that Christ died for, his friends. Now, friends here, of course, refer to all those who obey God's command. Now the second group of clear passages that should be cited are those that declare Christ Jesus died for the church. The first passage is Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. It reads, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Now that's referring to Jesus Christ, because he's the one that died on the cross. So here is clearly, he died for the church. A second passage, of course, is Ephesians 5:25. And you recall, may we labored on this passage because we went into detail to explain what it means for a husband to love a wife because of this comparison that we find here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. He reads, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So that says Christ died for the church. Now the third passage is Romans 8 verse 32. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He reads, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" All here referring to believers. So you see, we have cited passages that indicate that Jesus died for all and for his elect group. So, based on these passages, we can assert. See, because here's the thing. Any statement that does not recognize both facts will become contradictory. So, in order to say, yeah, he died for all, yeah, he died for some, we have to come up with a doctrine that explains it. And so, we can assert about atonement or what or whom Jesus died for, that we can, that will accommodate all these passages without conflict. So, what is it that we're going to say? Well, there seems to be only one reasonable conclusion, which is, that will accommodate what seems to be contradictory. And this is this, is that atonement is unlimited, but its application is limited. And that is to say, atonement is for all. So atonement is unlimited, but its application is limited. Now theologians, they call this unlimited atonement, limited redemption. That's how theologians describe it. Unlimited atonement, limited redemption. Now this conclusion will allow us then to state that Christ died for us as believers, since we are part of the humanity he died for. Or only that we are the ones who appropriate the benefits of his death on the cross. In effect, Christ's death takes care of all sins. All sins. But only the elect actually benefit from it. Only the elect. But so that's why I want him, we know that no one is going to go to hell because of sin. They're going to go to him because they didn't believe him.
Because he has paid for all sins. Now, of course, if you understand that doctrine, you may try to write to your blind and say, well, why did he choose me? Well, you shouldn't do that. What you should be doing is being thankful and live up to that. In any case, that's about the most I want to go into the review of focusing on the doctrine of atonement. Again, as I said, go on the website. If you missed it when I taught it, you can get the full details. So in any case, the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, makes us aware of the results of the death of Christ on the cross for us. In the passage in Titus 2 verse 14 that we're studying, he gives us some results of the death of Christ on the cross. The first result is liberating us from the hold of sin that causes us to be lawless. As stated in the Bible phrase of where we're studying, go back to Titus 2 verse 14 that we're studying. Look at that Bible phrase that says, to redeem us from all wickedness. Now what we're emphasizing is that the first result of the death of Christ on the cross is to liberate us from the hold, the grasp that the sin nature, sinful nature holds on us. Now, thus, it may not really appear that this verbal phrase is concerned with the hold of sin over us that causes us to be lawless, in the sense of behaving openly in defiance of God's law. But it is, as we can infer from considering the key words using the phrase. That's how we establish what we have said, that is to redeem us, to liberate us from the hold of sin over us. So we look at the two key words in particularly. The first key word is the word redeem. Redeem, because it says to redeem us from all wickedness. Now that word redeem is translated from a Greek word that may mean to redeem, all right, in the sense of freeing someone by payment of a ransom, as it is used to describe believers being freed from futile or useless lifestyle through the death of Christ on the cross, as stated in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. First Peter, First Peter, chapter 1, verse 18 reads, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. Now, maybe most of us don't realize what part of what this means. There are things your parents have taught you. There may be prejudices, but you're still living upon them. If you're doing that, you see, you've not really been alleviated from what is called here the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. So we all have things that, you know, pass on in the families, or from our parents taught us. That's contrary to the scripture. But it's taking such a hold upon us that it's hard to get rid of. But if you are truly redeemed by the power of the Spirit, you'll be free from that. We'll see that in a little bit here. Verse 19 then says, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. In other words, we've been redeemed. But it's not with money. Is with the death of Christ on the cross. Now the Greek word may also mean to liberate from an oppressive situation, hence means to set free, to rescue.
to set free, to rescue, even say redeem. As it is used in the anticipation of the Jews of the time of Christ, who had the expectation that Christ, the Messiah, would liberate them from the oppressive rule of the Romans, as we can gather from Luke chapter 24, verse 21. Luke 24, verse 21. Luke 24, verse 21. He reads, "But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place." In other words, we're hoping that the Messiah, Christ, when he came, would just kick out the Romans. Now, it is in the sense of being set free from that which is oppressive that the word is used in Titus 2, verse 14. In other words, see, many times we forget to realize sin is very oppressive, because it makes you miserable. Sin oppresses us, makes us miserable. So it's oppressive. So this, we're saying, it is in that sense of being free from that which is oppressive that the word is used in Titus 2, verse 14. Now the second key word is wickedness of the NIV, since it says, "Redeem us from all wickedness." So the word wickedness is translated from a Greek word that may refer to a state or condition of being disposed to what is lawless. Hence, the Greek word means lawlessness as opposite of righteousness, as the word is used in describing the state of believers before they became saved in Romans chapter 6, verse 19. Romans chapter 6, verse 19. Romans chapter 6, verse 19 reads, "I put this in human terms because you are weak." Please hold on to a Romans 2. And you are go to another passage and come back to it. Again, he says, "I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness." See, that phrase, "in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness," is more literally from the Greek, "as slaves to immorality and lawlessness, leading to lawlessness." That's how the Greek reads. Again, "as slaves to immorality and lawlessness, leading to lawlessness." Now, although the translators of the NIV sometimes use the meaning wickedness to translate our Greek word, but they certainly use the meaning of lawlessness for our Greek word when it is used in defining sin in the passage we cited previously. I'm not going to go over it, but this 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Now, the Greek word also may refer to the product of a lawless disposition. Hence means a lawless deed, or in the plural simply means transgressions, as in Romans chapter 4, verse 7. Romans chapter 4, verse 7. Romans chapter 4, verse 7 reads, "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." The same Greek word translated here, transgressions. Now, it's probably in both senses that the word is used in Titus 2, verse 14. In other words, as unbelievers, we had a condition that is disposed to what is lawless. so that we demonstrated that disposition through committing lawless deeds. Now, this being the case, the death of Christ on the cross results in freeing us from the hold of sin that causes us to be lawless, that is, to sin. Now, it is important, of course, that we are careful to understand what we mean by being free from the power of sin. Firstly, because our experiences do not reflect that we have been free from the hold of sin. That's one reason. Secondly, because the scripture indicates that we have been set free from sin in Romans chapter 6, verse 18. Romans chapter 6, verse 18. Romans 6, verse 18 reads, "You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." Now, to be free from sin does not mean we are freed from our sinful nature in the sense that it no longer exists. No, we still have our sinful nature after salvation, as our experiences confirm. But more importantly, as the scriptures implies. See, if we have been free from our sin, our sin nature, then the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, would not have informed us that there is an ongoing battle or war between the sinful nature and the Holy Spirit regarding the control of the believer's soul. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Galatians 5, verse 17 reads, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." So this passage indicates then that the sin nature has not been eradicated from the believer. Otherwise, the verse will not make sense. Instead, to be set free from the power of sin means that the whole sin has over us has been neutralized. Sin has a stronghold on us so that it controlled us in such a way that we find ourselves rebelling against God's law, as implied in what the Holy Spirit says through Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 5. Romans chapter 7, verse 5. I read backwards. Romans chapter 7, verse 5. Well, looking at break, time is time for break. After break, we'll look at it.